It's a joy to be with you this evening and have this opportunity to be with you this weekend. That was a very memorable weekend in many ways, and I'll tell this story before we get started. On the very first night that after we had service, we were headed back to where we were staying, and Brother Arvell was driving, and he was talking, and he wasn't paying attention to where he was going, and I was pretty sure he'd missed his turn, or he'd taken a wrong turn, but I didn't want to say anything. I said, you know, there may be a back way to where we were going. And when I saw the lights of what I knew to be Mexico, I said, Brother Arvell, that's Mexico. He goes, oh, Lord have mercy. And your pastor said, yes, don't take us down there. By the time we get in there, Trump might build that wall and we'll never get back out again. But we didn't end up in Mexico. We made it fine. I would like to say how thrilled I am to be here. As promised, back in November, my family is with me. I had enough of you fill my ear with it. You were tired of me coming by myself, so they're all here, so you're welcome. I can honestly say, like Paul did to the church at Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, and it's a joy to be with you one more time. I'd like to draw your attention tonight to the fourth chapter of the book of John and look at a familiar verse of Scripture, a familiar passage of Scripture, and like to focus on about three different phrases in this passage. The context for this is that Jesus is passing through Samaria and he's come upon this Samaritan woman at a well who's come there to draw water, and they begin having a conversation about first one thing and then another, and finally they get on the subject of her marital status, and she doesn't much like that conversation, so she decides to change the conversation. And in verse 20 of John 4, after she's ready to move on to another topic, she says this. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but the Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And she's basically asking Jesus a question without asking him a question. It's implied. She's basically saying, some say to worship here and some say to worship here, but where do you say to worship? What's the proper place? And Jesus answers in a way that she probably didn't expect. He says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when they shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He then goes on to say, we know what we worship. You know not what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Then the phrases that we'd like to look at are found in 23 and 24. He says, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Then that very famous verse, 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In this passage, Jesus brings some things to bear, and I don't want to dwell too long on the context, but he's basically bringing this woman to an understanding that she is looking at worship in a very improper way. She's looking at it based on things that you can see with the natural eye, things that you can relate to. And it's not all that inconceivable that she would think that, because the Jews and the Samaritans were of Jewish descent, for years had things they could see. They had a priest they could see. They had sacrifices they could see, a tabernacle they could see. They even had, in some of their history, a very form of God they could see, whether it was a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. They were very sensory-based in their worship. And Jesus is telling her, don't think about the sensory aspect of this. Don't think about a location. Don't think about a certain man. Don't think about a certain law. He basically gets her to think about something that is spiritual and on a higher plane. And in doing so, he uses some very interesting language. He says, the hour cometh when it's neither going to be here nor there. Now, on the day he said that, there were people worshiping there and there were people worshiping there. But I certify to you that wherever that mountain is, and at Jerusalem, there is no longer anybody worshiping the Father properly at either place. But he then goes on to say in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Notice the difference of language between verse 21 and verse 23. Verse 21 says the hour cometh. Verse 23 says the hour cometh and now is. Now, Old Baptists recognize this. It's found again in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, when Jesus uses this pair of expressions again. John 5 and 25, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Then three verses later in verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." In both cases, he uses an expression one time that says the hour cometh, and another one that says the hour cometh and now is. Well, looking at John 5, we see that one, the hour is coming. It hasn't happened yet. We still see where it hasn't happened yet. The resurrection is not yet a manifest reality. But in 25, he says, the hour cometh and now is. And what that means is, it's happening, it's still happening, and it'll continue to happen as long as time stands. And we understand that God's children have been regenerated in every generation throughout time and will continue to be regenerated in every generation throughout time until the Lord comes back, when there's no more need for anybody to be regenerated because all of his children have been regenerated. And that expression, the hour cometh and now is, references it's happening, it's continuing to go on, and it'll be happening again in the future. Friends, if there is a tomorrow, I certify to you that God's children will still be regenerated tomorrow. If there is a next week, a next month, or a next year, God's children will still be regenerated next week, next month, and next year until the Lord comes back. You say, what does this have to do with John 4? Because what John 4 and 23 proves is that true worship was going on then, true worship would continue to go on, and true worship would go on until the very end. What this teaches us, friends, is that when the Lord established his church would be here as long as time would stand. Now, I realize that in the world we live in, it sure does look dark sometimes. I realize it looks sad sometimes. But friends, we should never get to a point where we believe that the Lord's church is in danger of going away. Now, the Lord's church may go away in an area. It may go away in a body. But friends, the Lord's church is going to be on this earth for as long as time stands. And I enjoy thinking about that because I need that reaffirming. I need that reassurance because when I think about what I've seen in my life and what I've experienced in my life, I tell you, there's things in my life I would have never guessed would be happening like they're happening today. You know, when I was a little boy, there were things that were spoke about in hushed tones. In other words, you weren't even going to say them in polite conversation. Now they're not just spoken openly, they're spoken so openly that you ought to be proud and accepting of whatever is spoken. Do I need to get any more detailed, or do you know what I'm talking about? All right. When I was growing up, divorce was kind of still a shameful thing. It's almost pedestrian now. You know, there are things that happen now that I'm like, when I was little, this was never going on. And I know what you're thinking. Just wait till your kids grow up. I realize that my children may experience and face things that I never did. But friends, there's one reason and one reason only I shouldn't worry about my children, for the same reason nobody should worry about their children, because the same God who has been with us yesterday and is with us now will be with our children tomorrow. And no matter what happens now, the Lord is going to be with his church now, the Lord is going to be with his church tomorrow, and the Lord is going to be with his church until he delivers up the kingdom to his Father at the last day. And when Jesus brings this to light, he's telling her, it may not be in this mountain, and it wasn't at some point. It won't be at Jerusalem at some point, and it's not. But I believe it's happening in Lithia, Florida. I believe it's happening in different places that I've visited, because the right way to worship God is not based on a man. It's not based on what you can see. It's based on two things that Jesus describes as a must. This is not negotiable. It's not something we can fiddle around with and play with. This is how worship must go forth, in spirit and in truth. Now, you've all heard me say this here before, so I'll say it again. Some of my friends believe worshiping God in spirit means one thing, and some of my friends believe worshiping God in spirit means another thing, and I always stand with my friends. What I'm basically telling you is I don't believe either position is necessarily wrong. Now, I lean more one way than another, but I don't believe either one of them does any injustice. And some of my friends believe that worshiping God in spirit literally means that you're regenerated, that you have to be born again to worship God properly. That is a biblical concept, because for us to worship God in an acceptable way, we must worship him with faith, which requires being born again to have, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you do have to be regenerated. You have to have the Spirit of God to worship him properly. But there's another group of my friends that believes that the word spirit here literally means energy or passion, which is also biblical because, friends, what they had in the Old Testament, they had in letter. They had in basically, let me use this as an example. In the Old Testament, you were supposed to tithe a portion of all that you had, of all your goods. Well, you know, if you offered up 10% to the Lord in the Old Testament, grumbling and griping and grinding your teeth, you had done what the law had required you to do. But you know, the New Testament, Jesus does not accept grumbling and grinding and gnashing your teeth. He requires us to be cheerful in our giving. In the Old Testament, as long as you didn't physically, you know, harm somebody, you weren't guilty of murder or of killing somebody. If you didn't physically commit adultery, you weren't guilty of committing adultery. But Jesus says that in the New Testament, it's more than just the physical part of it. It's about what we harbor in our heart. And when it comes to our worship, what we harbor in our heart and the spirit and the energy of it should be that which is honoring and glorifying unto God. You know, I've said this before, that when it comes to what we have in the household of faith, we have every reason in the world to be happy and joyful in this world in which we live. Because we have the most wonderful belief that you could possibly have, that Jesus Christ literally came down from heaven. He literally walked this earth. He literally did what we could not do so that you and I would literally be with him in heaven some sweet day. That's something I can lay my head down on a pillow at night and think about. That's something that I can rest about. We have been given the news, and we've been given the glorious message that Jesus Christ has satisfied all that stood between us and God. That's something I can lay my head down and rest about at night. We've been given the glorious message of the resurrection of the dead, so that every time we lay a loved one to rest in a cemetery like you have out here, we can do so in the hope that that's not the end. That one day that very body is going to rise again and be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You can lay your head down at night and rest about that. But you know, that's also something that you can walk here in this world with. I get tired sometimes of hearing that old Baptists have a good doctrine to die by, but not a good doctrine to live by. I'm going to tell you, we've got the only doctrine that you can do either by. Amen. Because it's not just good to die by, it's good to live by. I've used this illustration in many places. I don't know if I've used it here. That's the problem when you come to a place often enough, but irregular enough, you forget what you've used. And see, my family hadn't been here the last several times, so they can't tell me whether I've done this here or not. So here we go. If you've heard this before, bear with me. If you had a friend, and this friend, we'll just call him Joe, had given you $5 billion, I've had to up my ante on this. I used to say $5 million, and that's still a lot for me, but that ain't a lot in this world we live in. They're talking in trillions now. My mind can't fathom that. But anyway, let's say Joe gave you $5 billion. He put it in your bank account and said, it's yours to do with whatever you want. I don't know about you, but I don't think I could ever spend that. How about you? But now you have $5 billion in your bank account, and you're walking down the street one day, and you see Joe coming. Do you say, oh, I don't want to see Joe? Do you say, oh, I hope he doesn't speak to me? Or do you say, hey, Joe, how you doing? I tell you, if man gave me $5 billion, I would be happy to see him every time I saw him. Friends, God didn't give you $5 billion. God gave you eternal life freely through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's not just that which we're going to have some sweet day. We have eternal life right now. We have the ability, friends, to walk with him and have fellowship with him and communion with him. So what happens, friends, when you see God? Do you say, oh, I hope he doesn't talk to me. Oh, I hope he doesn't speak to me. Or do you say, hey, Lord, it's good to see you. You say, well, preacher, have you been walking down the street and seen the Lord? I see him every day, friends, because one of his promises, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Paul tells us to reach after him and feel after him. Why? Because he's not far from every one of us. And when you think about this wonderful blessing that we have of what the Lord has given to us, friends, it should have energy. It should have spirit. Because when you think about what Paul tells us to do in Colossians 3 and verse 23, he says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That word heartily means with spirit, with energy. Think about, friends, what we've been called upon to do in this life. Even if you have a hard day, even if you have a hard week in a hard season, does it compare to an eternity of being with the Lord? It does not. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 18, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But friends, it's more than that. It's not just that one day we're going to have a sweet time with Him. We have a sweet time with Him here because even in our darkest days, He still goes with us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. And because of that, when I think about what I'm called upon to do, there ought to be energy. There ought to be spirit. When I come to the house of God, I ought to have not just the duty to serve Him, but the joy to serve Him. Now, I'm not telling you you've got to scream out amen every time the preacher says God is good. I'm not saying you have to shout glory, hallelujah every time He says it is finished. But I'll tell you something, friends, coming to the house of God ought to be better than a toad sitting on an old log. I'm sorry, Elder Sonny Piles once said this. I'll quote him. He said, you know, sometimes I wish that I look like a mirror to the Lord's people so they could see what I see looking at them. He said, but then again, you'd probably want me to see you as a mirror so you could see what I look like to you. But, friends, I tell you, when I come to the house of God, I shouldn't act like I've got a problem with my liver. I shouldn't act like I've got an impacted molar. Friends, this is the best part of my week. Now, I know my children are like, well, we were at Universal for the last 2 days. Now it's time to go to church. But friends, this is the reason I was glad to come to Florida. Yes, I took the kids to Universal for 2 days, but friends, this is where my joy is. It's in the household of God. It's with the people of God. It's having the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Ghost. And for us to worship God properly, there is a must. There ought to be some energy, some passion, and some spirit to that which we do. But it's more than just having passion. It's more than just having energy. You have to have something else as well. Because there's a lot of people out there that have energy. There's a lot of people that got spirit. I tell you, Georgia should have kicked me out a long time ago. Because as soon as they kicked me out, the Braves won the World Series and the Bulldogs won the National Championship. I guess I was Jonah when it came to Georgia. But anyway, you would have thought those people had been handed the world. I mean, they were just on cloud nine. And I'm like, look, I like football. I like baseball. I like watching sports. But friends, it's just a ball game. If you won't amen that, I will. It's just a ball game. And if Brother Ronald was sitting there, I'd tell him that golf was still about a little white ball in an itty-bitty hole. I still don't get the pleasure of that. But moving on. Here's my point. There are people at a ball game that have all the passion, all the spirit, and all the energy you would want. There's a softball field about a mile down the road from our house, and those people worship there repeatedly. They're there all day Friday. They're there all day Saturday. They're there all day Sunday. They're having a three-day meeting at a softball field. They're out there all day in the heat in South Texas, 105-degree weather all day long. And they look at me funny when I tell them I'm going to Florida to a church meeting. I tell you what's funny, sitting in the heat all day long watching a softball game. Moving on. I'm not going to knock all your idols all weekend, I promise. Here's my point. It's more than just having energy. There needs to be some truth there with it. Because, friends, God is not honored in half measures. He's not honored in half truths. He's not honored in things that are only partially that which He would have us to do. I've told folks for a long time now that when you read the Old Testament, you'll come away with one very important understanding when it comes to the law. Our God is very particular about the way He wants things done. Now, I don't know why He wanted to tell me how many spoons they were supposed to have. I don't know why He wanted to tell me how many curtains they were supposed to have or how big they were all supposed to be. I get lost in all that, and sometimes I'm like, I don't know what this is for. Now, I know I'm supposed to look for Christ in it, but friends, I read all that, and I'm like, what is this about? But what it is about, friends, is He expected them to do that just that way. And if you think it was hard reading that the last time you went through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, imagine living that every day. But friends, when He told them to cleanse a leper or to pronounce him clean, they were to take the blood and to dip the tip of his right ear and the tip of his right thumb and the tip of his right big toe. God wouldn't have been satisfied if they'd done his pinky. He wouldn't have been satisfied if they'd done the left ear. He wouldn't have been satisfied if they'd just poured a little bit on his head. He expected them to do it exactly the way He told them to do it. Well, friends, I'm thankful to tell you we don't have to do all that today, but I'm here to tell you God expects us to do worship in His house the way He told us to do it. He expects us to do it with the three elements that he gave, singing, praying, and preaching. He expects everything to be focused and centered around Jesus Christ because it's his church. And he expects us, friends, to tell the glorious story of what Jesus Christ has done for his people. And when it comes to worshiping God, it is a must that it be done in this fashion. It's not something that I just choose to do. It's a must if God is going to be honored and God is going to be glorified in that which we do. It's a must, friends, that on Saturday night we use unleavened bread. It's a must that we use wine. I'll say it's a must that we bow down and wash one another's feet. It's a must, friends, that we do it the way the Lord has told us to do it. And it's a must, friends, that when we come here together, that we all see one another as family. There's no reason for us to take the young and the old, the male and the female, the single and the married, or any other group you want to break apart, because, friends, when your family gets together, your family gets together. I mean, I don't know about you, but at our family gatherings, we just all get together, and it's a mess, it's loud, it's chaotic. There's generally a fight somewhere along the way, but that's how it is when the family gets together. Well, friends, when the church meets together, it is a family, a unit, a body meeting together, because that's the way the Lord has prescribed it to be. And everything we have here is good for the youngest lamb up to the oldest ram. Everything we have is good news for the smallest and the least of all the saints, to the most knowledgeable and the most seasoned and honored and sage head among us. And friends, when you consider what God has left in the house of a household of faith for us, what we have here is not just something that is a must, it is something that comes with an expectation. Now, for the time that I have left, I want to back up into verse 23 and grab one of those expressions to couple that with the spirit and the truth discussion. Because if we're going to worship God properly with energy, with spirit, and with the right message and with the right prescription that God has given unto us, there should be an expectation that we find. He says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." I want you to think about the magnitude of what I just said. The Father seeketh such to worship him. We're dealing with a God who has all things in his power. We're dealing with a God who is the great I am. He is in need of nothing. We're dealing with one who is self-sustaining, self-existing. We're dealing with one who has all knowledge, all power. He doesn't need anything. And yet he chose, and I don't have the language for this because I'm a time-bound creature, but way back when, before time was, he chose to look at nothing and make something out of it. When that something got marred, he chose to make it something else. And we are the result of that. We who've been changed by his grace are from a marred natural creation, marred by our own sin, and made in his own glorious image, according to the grace of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we still mess up. Even though we messed up in Adam and he fixed us in Christ, he quickens us by his Spirit, we still mess up. He's given us the ability to do better and we still don't do better. It would be perfectly within his power and well within his right and authority to say, "You know what? I've done so much for you. I've done so much for you. I'm through doing for you." And he'd been right to do so. And yet, he chooses to still come down here with us. Again, on Saturday night, we're going to put our feet under his table. On the first night that they had the first communion service, Jesus took that cup, he handed it to him, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. For I say unto you, I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." Friends, is he talking about heaven? No, he's talking about what happens when we meet together on Saturday night. He's talking about every time his church meets together to honor that observance, he puts his feet under the table with us. And by his Spirit, he eats with us and he drinks with us. He comes down in a very real way, in a powerful way, in a felt way, and he meets with us in his communion. But friends, it's not just on communion day. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and about verse 12 that we preach with what? The Holy Ghost,
sent down from heaven. Friends, the Holy Ghost comes down from heaven and attends our worship service and blesses us with His power and with His Spirit. And Jesus Christ Himself has promised us that where two or three are met together in His name, He says, there will I be in the midst of them, right in the middle of where we are. And now we find that the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Here's a God who needs nothing, a God who has all things necessary for His own existence, for His own sustainment. And yet He chooses, by His good pleasure and grace, to come down here and meet with us. He chooses, by His own free will, to come down with poor, unworthy sinners and meet with us in a very special way. I love what the bridegroom says to the bride in Song of Solomon 4 and about verse 16. He says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, and let the spices thereof flow out. And the bride's response is, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruit. Friends, the fruit that he expects to see is spirit and truth being offered up in majesty and praise unto him. And I assure you that there has never been a sermon that's ever been preached that is worthy of what he is experiencing right now in heaven. Friends, the very first note of the song they sing in heaven blows away any sermon I preach or any other man has ever preached. I mean, our song services don't compare to what they have in heaven, because they're doing it in perfection and beauty and majesty. And there's never been a prayer offered unto God that was just, I'll say this, of its own sense worthy. The only reason our prayers are worthy is because Jesus Christ cleans them up for us. Amen. And when I think about what our praise is, when I think about our worship is, it is so far removed from what he deserves. It's so far under what he's going to be receiving from our very own lips, world without end. And yet, in the midst of all that perfect praise, he is still seeking something here on this earth. He's seeking to meet with me. He's seeking to meet with you. He's seeking to have communion with us and have fellowship with us. And I don't care how dark the days get. I don't care how long the seasons become. The worst church I know of, at least in recorded scripture history, is the church of Laodiceans. I mean, they had problem after problem. If you want to say Corinth was worse, that's fine. They were both bad. But, I mean, the Laodiceans were so bad that they weren't even described like the other six churches of Asia. You go look at that. The other six churches of Asia, I don't charge extra for this. You can have this one for free. The other six churches of Asia were addressed this way. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus, right. Under the angel of the church at Smyrna, right. Under the angel of the church at Thyatira, right. And so on and so forth. When he gets to Laodicea, he says, and under the church of the Laodiceans. Brother Mike said in his prayer tonight that this was his house, and it is. And those of you who've known me for a long time, you know when someone says so-and-so's church, I say, whose church? Or I love it when people say, well, what church you got now? I said, I ain't got one. They said, you don't? I said, no, the Lord's got them all. If I'm ever blessed, it's just to be an angel of that church. But if there was ever a church that was somebody else's, it was this one. He says, this is your place. This is the church of the Laodiceans. You're doing business the way you want to do it. This is the worst church I know of. They thought they had everything. They had nothing. They thought they were rich. They were really poor. The Lord even said, I wish you were one or the other, hot or cold, because you're somewhere in between. And I just want to spew you out of my mouth. But what is his promise? He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is he talking about the sinner's heart? No. He's talking about the church's door. He's talking about this body. But he doesn't say if the church will open unto me. He says if any man, that's one person in that church, opens that door, he says I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. Amen. This is the worst church in scriptural history. And the Lord says I'll still come and I'll still meet. Why? He needs nothing. Because what he's seeking is he's seeking that understanding and that spirit that there's a child of God who has some inkling and idea of what he's done for them. When I was young, I heard people tell me what marriage was going to be like. You know, I thought I knew what marriage was like, but I didn't. When I got married, I thought I knew what marriage was going to be like. I didn't. But you know, I thought I knew what parenthood was going to be like. I'd heard so many stories about it, but friends, until you're a parent, you really don't know. Until you have actually seen somebody look you in the eye and tell you, without batting that eye, they didn't do what you just saw them do. You don't know what being a parent's like. You're like, is dumb painted on my forehead? I mean, I just saw you do that. No, you didn't, Dad. Doesn't bat an eye. Isn't it amazing? But yet we're getting a glimpse of what the Lord sees with his family and his children. But I just gave you the bad end of it. You know what the joy of parenthood is? Is when you see something that you set forward actually play out in that child's life. When you see them look at you and call you by your name, to reach up with their little hand, because they know that's where their help and their protection comes from. And when you see them walk in a way that you've told them to walk, that's the joy a parent experiences, because we feel like there's been something bettered in that child's life just by us. What is the Lord looking for when he seeks such to worship him? He's seeing that recognition in our eyes that we know who he is. He's seeing that little hand reach up, because we know where our strength and our help comes from. And he's looking to see that a path being walked is a path that he has instructed that is for our benefit and for his glory. Why does the Father seek this? I know it's according to his own good pleasure, but if you allow me the folly of using my own mortal language, I remember the first time one of my children called me by my name, my soul did a backflip. I remember the first time one of them did something I told them to do and they didn't actually grumble about it. They were actually happy to do it. There was something that welled up in me. And friends, the Bible says there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. If this is blasphemy, y'all forgive me, but I believe that when we do what he tells us to do in spirit and in truth, I believe our Father's soul does a backflip. I believe there is a welling up of joy that takes place that's beyond my own tongue's ability to describe. And the Father seeking this and seeking this communion and this fellowship provides him joy. It provides him with something that he doesn't have in other places. And I'll tell you this, for all the joy that I experience in God's house and for all the benefit that it does me, I tell you, friends, the expectation I have when I come to the house of God is that I hope we're what he's looking for. I hope I'm what he's looking for. When we leave this place, we hope that we can say, surely it's been good to have been in God's house. But friends, when we leave this place, I hope he can say, it was good to be in my house. It was good to be with my people. It was good to see them walk in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Friends, that's why David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's why he said, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And friends, if the Lord's willing to come down and meet with me, I hope I'm always willing to come and to meet with him and to do so in a way that he finds edifying and glorifying and honoring for all the wonderful things he's done for us. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, give him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.